Today, we're looking at another psalm, 56. It's a beautiful psalm. Last week, 55 was my favorite psalm. This week, psalm 56 is my favorite. I hope it will become yours after the next 45 minutes or so. So please turn there in your Bible and then stand with me, and I'm going to read it to you. I'm reading from the ESV version. It was on your bulletin as well, so I'll read it directly off that. So this is Psalm 56, and there's a introduction, a biblical introduction, scriptural introduction says this. It's not on your bulletin, but this is what the context is. Psalm 56, it's to the choir master. So again, it's a song to be sung. It's according to the dove on far-off terebinths. We all know what far-off terebinths means. Those are actually trees, turpentine trees. It's a miktam, which is a musical term, more than likely, with teaching, of David. We're familiar with David. And this is the context. When the Philistines seized him in Gath. So we'll look at that shortly. But there's a context to this psalm. And this is what David says in the context. Being seized is not normally a good thing, especially when they're Philistines and you're an Israelite. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long. For many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime, will they escape? In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise. In the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. This is the word of God. Father, help us now to come under this word that is before us. Help me to speak as you want me to. Give me words that are true and resonate and relevant and Christ-centered and God-honoring and helpful, challenging, convicting. Help us, Lord, to bring all this together under your word and bring our lives under their authority and power. We pray this in the name of Christ our Lord, with thanksgiving. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So there's a context of this psalm, which I just alluded to in the reading. And if you want to turn to 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15 is where you'll find it. 1 Samuel 21, 10 through 15. It's just a fascinating account where David is being hotly pursued by Saul. He has just received holy bread and the sword of Goliath from Ahimelech. And this is where Doeg the Edomite, you've been here the last few weeks, saw David. But after David had been helped by Ahimelech, who would later be massacred along with 85 priests. It was a perilous time for David. He wasn't the king yet. He was going to be, but not yet. This is in his pre-king days. And verse 10 of chapter 21 says this, "And David rose and fled that day from Saul. And he went to Achish, the king of Gath," that's in Philistine country. "And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing to one another of him in dances? Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And David took these words to heart and was much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands. And he made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Behold, you see this man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you have brought this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" Is this for real? That's what happened in the word of God. David, fleeing from Saul, reckoned he would be safer in the house of the king of the Philistines, who were actually the true enemies. This was the enemies of whom he had just killed their giant Goliath a few years before. So he wouldn't have been popular there. This is a case of out of the frying pan into the fire, for sure. But it was in desperation that he chose, did David, with a sane and intelligent mind, to feign insanity in order to save himself. So he probably didn't feel too good about himself, I would imagine. Well, he may have thought that was pretty smart and clever. We don't really know. But I don't think he was over the top with himself about how he behaved. But he saved his soul. And it was in that situation, it seems, that he was afraid, much afraid. Because he was basically at the mercy of the Philistines. And it was in that situation, it appears, that he called to his God. Something that he had done before, something that he would do again and again and again. And of course, we're here today allowing this word to speak to us, and we're going to let it tell us what happened then and then bring it into our lives today and say, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. That's what David did, and be thinking of already. I want you to be thinking of, you know, what you are afraid of in this life. What are you afraid of in this life? And are you, like David, as a result of this scripture we're going to look at, willing to put your trust in him again and again? So this is the prayer that David wrote down, a psalm which was eventually sung to a tune. And it begins, if you notice, the first two verses of verse 1 and 2 are really, someone said they're two verses of complaint, humble complaint. Not complaining of God, but complaining to God. But the first thing he says, he asks for something, which is typical. Be gracious to me, O God. Be merciful to me. He knows he is in need of God's wonderful grace and mercy. Again, we don't know how he was feeling about himself, but he knew he was a sinner. He knew he wasn't perfect, but he knew he was God's child on the run, and he was trying to do God's will. So he appealed to the God of grace for that grace that God is ever so keen to give to those who call for it. And then he says, why? He says, for man tramples on me. Man all day long, an attacker oppresses me. Sort of that many men, perhaps. There's always one that steps up. And he says, my enemies, they trample me all day long. He says it again. This is poetry. For many attack me proudly. So he is oppressed by what sounds to be unremitting pressure from people who are up to no good. In his particular case, people were his problem. That's often the case, if you noticed, in the world. I think Charlie Brown rightly said, or Charles Schultz, "I love the world, it's the people I hate." Have you heard that before? You know, so is that sense of thing. People were making him afraid. And so that's one possibility that you may have today, that there may be people who just make you afraid, who intimidate, who threaten, who you don't trust, because they smell blood. See, these Philistines, they smelled blood, and it was his blood that they smelled. And they came at him hard and long and strong, not now and again, but all the time. And it seems that David was the sole object of their assault. And they did it, if you notice, with a proud heart and with arrogance in their heart. That probably flowed from a sense of hatred that would only be satisfied when they caught him and killed him. So nothing that David could do could cause them to ease off. Like saying, "Can you just back off a little bit or ease off?" That wasn't going to work. There's no mercy to be had. So unless they actually catch and devour him, so to speak, they would not be content. So it is fair to say, I think, that in the first two verses that we have before us, this could be said the voice of fear. It's the voice of fear. But it is not one of panic. There's a difference. The voice of fear, but it's not the voice of panic. And with that as a beginning, where he bears his soul again, the next two sentences are not the voice of fear, but the voice of faith, or the voice of confidence. And he says this, so right on the heels of that time in his life, he says, "When I am afraid, which I am, I put my trust in you, when I am afraid." Not if I'm afraid. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. So the first two verses were kind of like the sour words. They were like the bitter. These next two are more sweet. They more than match. They don't just complement. They actually overpower the sourness of the first two words. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. Verse 4, in God, whose word I praise. In God, I trust. I shall not be afraid. And then he asks this question. What can flesh, after all, mere flesh, man, mere mortals, do to me? So he's talking to himself. Don't you talk to yourself sometimes when you're afraid? We need to, don't we? But what words do we use? What words do we use when we are afraid? Remember, David he's intelligent. He feigned insanity, but that was maybe part of his intelligence. He feigned insanity. He was aware of the very real danger that he faces. So he is not prone at this time to like a heedless arrogance or apathy that everything's fine and just like faking it. No, he is naturally afraid. And you would have been too. You and I would have been afraid if we were there. I think. Would anyone say I wouldn't be afraid? Didn't think so. We've all been afraid. And rightly so. However, it is evident by this prayer that fear did not occupy his whole mind. You know what it is when fear comes upon you and you're afraid, and that's the only thing that's in your mind, fear. Well, he counters his fear with, "I put my trust in you." So it seems that it is possible, and I think this is true, by experience, by me, and I'm sure by you, that fear and faith can occupy your mind at the same time. Right? In fact, fear is what God may use to drive us to faith deeper, right? Fear and faith occupy the mind at the same time. He says, in God whose word I praise. His trust, while he's afraid, it doesn't happen automatically. He's talking to himself. He's reckoning with the real situation. What am I going to do? His trust is in a worthy person, God, whom I trust, and that God whom I trust has given us what? His trustworthy and praiseworthy word. His word. I praise his word, and I trust in his word. And because of that, that combination, God and his word, I trust in alone completely. Therefore, I shall not be afraid. I shall not be afraid. It's talking to himself. And he asks this question, what can flesh do to me? What we see here, what we're witnessing in this psalm, in David's case, and hopefully experiencing ourselves now as we interact personally with it, is a rising faith that is beginning to conquer all fears. That's what the word of God, that's what we're doing this for this morning. We're doing it so that if you are here today, and this is where we're at for Psalm 56, and you know there are fears and things that you're afraid of, that God has told you, trust in me, don't be afraid. Remember, Jesus always said to his apostles, hey, don't be afraid. Because they were. Have faith while you're afraid. It's that dynamic tension that exists. Fear is actually good for us, right? It makes us do something. It makes us act. If everything's just comfortable with no fear, everything's nice and tidy, and we order our lives so nothing is ever going to come close to us, nothing to be afraid of, no need to trust God much. No challenges. So this God whom he's trusting in and whose word he's praising, it causes him to think, as it should us, on the nature and character of God. The one that we just sang about this morning, the one who is faithful to proclaim his love in the morning and his faithfulness at night, the one who is holy, 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 the one that we sing about, the one who sent his son as to pay our debt on the cross, him, the one of whom we can say, because of him it is well with my soul. Though Satan, we didn't sing that verse, but though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. So he trusts in God. He trusts and praises in the word. And we see here now a voice of confidence already. The voice of complaint and of fear is now a voice of confidence, confident faith. And what that confidence has done as he's speaking to himself and focusing on God and his word, it's cast aside the voice of fear. Good catch, Sam. And it's cast aside his fear so much that he, it seems, has even been allowed to sing God's praise. Whose word I praise. And again, this is a song. And we hopefully we sang this morning. We chose that song. How can I keep from singing your praise? How can I ever get enough? How amazing is your love? How can I keep from shouting your name? He's learning to sing because he trusts in God and in his word. When you read the word of God and you meditate on the character of God and what he's done, does it make you want to sing his praise? It should, because he's given us that voice, that heart from which it just wells up and we find ourselves singing. And in the singing, God somehow uses that to lift us up, doesn't he? To a higher place than we were before. So the ground of his faith, the ground of his confidence is God's word. And for David, that would have been more than likely the Torah, the first five, Moses, the books of Moses. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It may also have been, in his case, the word from Samuel the prophet, who had, under the inspiration of God, prophesied that David would be king one day. These were words that he took to heart. I trust in God and his word. God has a plan for me to fulfill his plan, not my plan, to fulfill his plan. And so David asks at the end of verse 4, he says, in that context, in the context of what we've seen so far, he asks this rhetorical question, what can flesh do to me? What can mere mortals, what can man do to me? In the context, it's a rhetorical question, which is nothing really. I'm safe. Now, we know out of context, if you take away the voice of faith, the voice of confidence, and ask that question, what can man do to me? Well, man can do a lot to me, actually. Man can do a lot of damage to me if I am not anchored on this foundation, right? And you know that. This world is filled with man doing a lot to man. Don't even just watch, look at the news for the last few days. Every single week of life, you will come up with a whole litany of things that man have done to other men that they shouldn't have done. Right? So man can do a lot. But in the context of faith, in the big scheme of things, the big picture, David is confident, saying, man, he can't do anything to me, really, that is going to affect the God in whom I trust in this word and my praise and my posture. Even though the circumstances are not changing. Nothing is changing here. And then verse 5. With that first refrain, there's two refrains. You notice in this, in verse 3 and 4, and then I think 9 and 10, he repeats the frame, the refrain. So that's the bedrock. That's where the two repeated refrains, the choruses, if you like, that's the focus. But with that first refrain firmly established as the bedrock of this psalm, he is in a better frame of mind than he was at the beginning, I think, to take another look over his shoulder at his enemies, over his shoulder, above him, beside him, under him, everywhere. Because they're what? They're after him still. But now he's in a position of faith and confidence. And he looks over his shoulder at his enemies this time, and still with that question, what can flesh do to me, perhaps ringing on his mind, he says this, all day long they injure my cause. Goes back to what he said in verse 1 and 2. All day long, in another translation, is they twist my words. It's kind of different, but all day long they twist my words. They use them against me in ways that I didn't mean them to be said. Have you ever had anyone do that to you before? You say something, and that word goes somewhere else, and it comes back to you and say, there's no way I said that. You're injuring my cause. You're twisting my words. And all day long, that's what they're doing. All their thoughts, not some of them, all their thoughts are against me for evil. They, there's always they people, who are they? They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. They do a lot. They can do a lot of damage, actually. They can stir up strife. They lurk. They gather in number. They watch my steps so that they're almost like stepping on my heels almost. And even if I don't see them, I feel their presence. As they have waited for my life, they want to kill him. They want to end his physical existence on earth. They are set. These people could not think of a generous thought about him. Like, is there anything good that you could say about David? Nope. Nothing. All their thoughts are only against me for evil, he says. So David here, saying these, he's a man of increasing faith. That's what happens when we read the word and we start where we are. You can never start where you would rather be. You start where you are. And as we read the word and trust in the word and begin to praise the word, our faith is supposed to rise. That's why the Psalms are there for. That's why we resonate with them. They cause our faith to rise. Because his faith is anchored on the rock. And he exercises that faith by, what has he done? He's exercising his faith. What David has done here, like he did in Psalm 55 with his burdens, he just spreads his whole case before the Lord. He just spreads it out on the table. As if God should say, okay, anything else on your heart? Is there anything else you need to put on the table before me as I hear your cry? Anything else that you're holding back? No. Just spread the whole gamut of your fears before the Lord. And then what he does, he puts him under divine protection. He puts himself, he says, I'm spreading my case before you, and I'm putting myself under your divine protection. And I shall not be afraid as I do that, even though they stir up strife, even though they lurk, even though they watch my steps, even though they seek to take my life. I'm confident in you. When I'm afraid, I will trust in you. And then verse 7, having countered the complaint with confidence, and the complaint, by the way, it's a legitimate complaint. It really is legit. He's confident that he will be delivered by God's grace that he's appealed to. Remember, be gracious to me. Now he views his enemies. He's thinking of himself, but he's not only, he's the God in whom he trusts. The next few verses, he considers their posture before God, which is a good thing to do. Because if we don't consider our enemies or whatever it is that we're afraid of before God, they will seem mighty big and gigantic. But when you place them in God's presence, they look a lot smaller. And he asked this question. It's a rhetorical question again, I believe. Verse 7. For their crime, let's call it what it is, will they escape? And he's saying that they've mistaken, it's not really a question, they have mistakenly think that if they succeed in their crime of ending his life, that they will escape, will not suffer any consequences for what they have done. They're mistaken in that, because they don't think that God will see or has any power. And once David is gone, that's the end of the problem. But David, in a moment of prayer, says, in wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. It's one of those kind of harsh prayers. In wrath, cast down the peoples of God. Is this not true for you? When evil men, and I'm just using men generally, seek to cast God's children down, which is what's happening here. When evil people seek to cast down and devour God's children, God's people, it is but natural and it's not unlawful to pray that they may be disabled from doing what they're designing to do. Isn't it? To pray against evil, cast them down in your righteous indignation, Lord. Because after all, because they're attacking me, they're actually attacking you. Because I stand here in your name. I'm your witness. I'm your servant. I'm your salt and light. I'm your church. We are your church. And so if evil comes against us, we're asking you in your time and place and manner, in the confines of our prayer, to cast them down. Oh God. What God often does, which is to cast people down, remove them, we may safely ask him to do. What God often does, we may safely ask him to do. In wrath, cast down the peoples, O God. Like, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be wrathful and angry and seek revenge. I'm not God. I don't have the power or the authority or the means. But in prayer, I'm coming to you, Lord, and saying, please, I'm asking you to do what you do. And I'm asking you lawfully and safely. But I'm leaving it in your hands. Well, knowing that God has his all-seeing eye and his hand, his restraining hand, I might add, upon David's enemies. They're on a leash, just like Satan is on a leash. As wild as he seems to be, he's still leashed somewhat by God's sovereign hand, restraining hand. David is also able to consider how God is handling his plight. And in verse 8 he says, you have kept count of my tossings. It's a very strange word. More like my wanderings is a better maybe word. You have kept account of my wanderings, my tossing to and fro. And you have put my tears in what? In your bottle. My tears that I have shed in the midst of this fear, you have done two things. You have kept count. You have recorded. You have noticed my going to and fro. You have noticed my tears. And he says, are they not in your book? Safe. And so it's with a deepening confidence in God that he acknowledges and really believes that God has been watching him in all his wanderings through life, especially in these times of seasons of struggle. You've been watching. But he's saying, you haven't just been watching and say, oh, there he goes. Oh, yeah, there he goes. Yep, and he's, yep, that's. No, he's saying, you have watched and noticed my grief and my pain and my anguish, which have resulted in what? Tears. How many tears? Many, many, many tears. If we were to put all our tears right here today that we have cried in times of hardship in a big bottle, how big would the bottle be? Be pretty big, wouldn't it? But the fact is, it's God's bottle. Not someone else's. Bottles were used in those days to keep wine and oil. We still do that. Preserved. And they're kind of precious. So there's a sense, I believe, that in God's sight, our tears are precious. Because he sees you cry. He hears you when you call and sees you when you cry. There goes the last song. Many, many tears have poured down his face. How many tears have poured down your face in your season of fear? Where have they landed? God doesn't just wipe them away and say, there you are, you're all better, off you go. No, he catches your tears and he puts them in his bottle. And he records them. He knows where they're from. He knows what caused them. And he puts them in his book, in his record, forever. No one can. If God has a book, and that's not necessarily the word of God, necessarily, but his own, imagine God has his own book. And he's recording things. No one's getting their hand on that, right? That's secure, safe and secure for him to deal with. Are they not in your book? They are precious to him. Can you understand? I'm sure that might be a word of comfort to you this morning. Can you imagine how much that one verse I just read, you have kept count of my wanderings, you have put my tears in your book. Just think of all the people who have given their lives, the saints, the prophets of old, the apostles, the martyrs all the way down through the years, to know that these tears are not being wasted. God actually sees them. What a comfort to know that our God has his eyes on the enemy, but he also has his eye on us and he records everything in his book. Well, as we get to the last section, verse 9, he's bringing it to a conclusion. As I am putting my trust in you, not afraid, giving you praise in your word, but trusting your promises, believing that you are faithful to your character. He says, knowing this, he says, then, after all is said and done, my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. That's quite a change, isn't it? Because remember at the beginning, the enemies were just unrelenting in their oppression. There was nothing he could do to stop them assaulting him. They were full bore charging at him like a raging bull. But he says, then my enemies will turn back. How are they going to turn back? When I call. Immediately? Not necessarily. Wish they would. Wouldn't that be great? If your prayer could just reverse all the pressures immediately. But that's just not the way it's designed. We are living in time. We're moving through time, and these things take time to unfold. They will turn back in the day when I call. And why is he so confident? Why is he so confident that they will turn back when I call? Look at the next line. It's classic. This I know, that God is what? For me. He's for me. This God in whom I trust, he's for me. It's for me. David knew this. Advantage Christian. God is for us. You're thinking like I am right now of Romans 8, aren't you, some of you? Romans 8, I'll read it to you at this juncture. Not sure when I was going to read it, but I'm going to read it now. Romans 8, 31 to 39 is probably Paul's equivalent or even like exposition of what he has just said. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He's for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is David, Paul so sure? Because he knew that, this I know, God is for me. Do you know that God is for you? And he's demonstrated that in Christ. And this psalm and what Paul said in Romans is particularly, especially for those who have come to Christ. Knowing that Christ is for you. How do you know that? Because he died for you. He took your sins on his body and died and received the full wrath of his heavenly Father in our place. He's for you. And because he's shown he is for you in that regard, how will he not graciously along with him give us all things we need for this life and the life to come? The turning back doesn't happen as quick as we want. We have to wait and endure, don't we, before something turns back. We wait patiently and we endure much longer and with more intensity than we would have expected or wanted. If we could choose, we would say, could you please cut it in half? At least. Well, last few verses, 10 and 11, David is at the point where he repeats pretty much the refrain, a little change, poetic style more than anything. But he repeats what he said in verse 3 and 4. Remember, he's moving from strength to strength. So he said, this I know, that God is for me. And then in verse 10, in God, whose word I praise. He said that, in the Lord, And here he uses, for the only time in the psalm, he uses Yahweh. All the other times it's Elohim, the creator, the mighty one. Here it's Jehovah Yahweh, the almighty God, the covenant-keeping God, him in the Lord, whose word I praise. In God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? He asked the question again. Sometimes we have to ask the question again, don't we? We have to renew our faith. So what David has done in this season of life, he has moved from being afraid to not being afraid. I was afraid. I put my trust in you. I am not afraid anymore. Why? Because I put my trust in you and in your word. I trust you. What a declaration of faith. What can man do to me? Nothing. So genuine fear, which remember it was genuine, has been put aside by genuine faith. But they coexisted. And it doesn't mean it ever goes away completely, if you've noticed. There's always a little bit of fear involved. Life is scary, isn't it? It's not a breeze. Life isn't a breeze like this beautiful breeze we have today. Ah, nice breeze, nice and warm. Oh, beautiful. No, it's hard. And then at the end of this last two verses, there is something even more triumphant that comes, and it's in the days ahead. Because what he's going through then, he's able to look with faith to the days ahead, the ones that are coming that he looks forward to. And he says, I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. Why? Verse 13. For you have delivered my soul from death. Yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. So what he's looking forward to the performance, the making good of his vows. And these vows would more than likely have been two types of vows. One may be just the vows that were ordained by Moses, according to the law, those vows that you make. But again, this is also probably his vows that he make. If you've noticed, well, maybe you've done this before. Have you ever made a vow to God in the foxhole, so to speak, when you're in trouble? Foxhole confession, Lord, if you get me out of this, I will serve you for the rest of my life. Honest. Honest. You can count on me. Man does that. And I think it's a good thing. When you are in, up against it, up to your neck, fearful, it is a good thing to recognize you are weak and you are in danger and be afraid. Say, I'm so afraid. If you deliver my soul from death, if you stop my feet from falling, I will vow to you. And that's a good thing to make a vow. How much more commendable it is when the storm has passed and you fulfill those vows. Right? Because many have made vows and then the storm passes and the war is over, or they come back or whatever it is, the trouble is gone and passed. You've got your job back. Your kid comes home, your marriage is restored, all those things might happen. And then you forget the vows that you made. All's good now. Oh, I guess I don't need to perform my vows to God like I promised I would. No, David is intelligent. He's faithful. He fears God. Not in a fearful way like he fears man, we did. But he knows to make a vow to God is a serious business, and it's his best blessing, and it will go well with him if he fulfills his vow. And he says, I must. He doesn't say, I'll try to perform my vows as best as I possibly can. He says, I must. I will render what? Thank offerings to you. And I think these are like free will thank offerings as well. Because why? You've delivered my soul from death. Well, that's a good reason to be thankful to God, isn't it? You have kept my feet from falling. From falling where? Falling into the pit of destruction itself. Not just from falling, but from falling deep into despair, into death itself. And here is the vow. The vow, I believe, is the last part of this psalm. That I may walk before God in the light of life. What a great vow that is. Lord, as you are gracious to me, as you hear my plea, as you enable me to get from fear and complaining to confidence and faith, as you take care of my many, many fears, whatever they may be, and deliver me, I vow, as I am in the midst of this, when all is over and things are better, I vow to the life that I will live is to be wholly devoted to you. My utmost for his highest. That's what my life is going to be, because you've delivered my soul from death. You have kept my feet from falling. That I may walk before God in what? The light of life. Reminds us of 1 John 1 that Steve just read. Walking in the light as he is in the light. Perhaps David is thinking of Jesus, John was thinking of David in John 8, where he records the words of Christ. In John 8, 12, it's a similar language. Jesus, right in the middle of the Gospel of John, says this about himself. It's quite a claim that Jesus made about himself, but it was true. John 8, 12. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus was the light, wasn't he? He was the light. He was the light of man. That I may walk before God in the light of life. So that was David's psalm. And he rose in faith from fear to confidence. He was going to die if God didn't deliver him. And he said, when I am afraid, I will trust in you. Can you say that this morning as we look to bring it in to apply this for a few moments? Can we say it as our prayer too? So I asked you at the beginning, if you could identify in your heart what it is that you are afraid of today. I'm not talking about like spiders or things, or snakes, even though you may be. And God can help you with that too. Not phobias, but just real fearful things. And now one of the first things, let's get this on the first thing you should be afraid of is yourself. Right, what the damage you can do to yourself. We are our own worst enemy oftentimes. So if you are your own worst enemy, then recognize that and confess it to God and tell God, I'm afraid of what I do. Why do I do what I do? Why am I so self-destructive? Why do I behave and think and talk and act the way I do when I know you are for me? Help me, Lord, with me. I am my biggest enemy. I oppress myself. And if that is the case, if you recognize it, I'm sure we could all spend some time and say, yep, there are some major issues that I could deal with. Spend some time spreading that before God. That means confession of personal sin and repentance of things that you know that are not helping you walk before God in the light of life. You know, walking in the darkness, not in the light. You're not in true fellowship with God. So start with that. Complain to God about yourself first. Before you complain about your enemies, all those people that are easy to complain about, talk to him about you first. Starts there, personal confession. Ask for his mercy towards you for what you have done. And then identify other fears in your life and spread them out before the Lord. Because it's good for the soul, isn't it? Just to be clean before God and go to his word. And find comfort and solace there. In Hebrews 13, the writer said, the Lord is my helper I will not fear. My helper. Remember that? Behold, God is my helper. He's still our helper. What shall man do to me? And he said, put your trust in him. How? Obedience to God's transforming word. So what are some things that we're afraid of? I was talking to Sam yesterday, last night. I said, Sam, what are some things that people are afraid of? And we came up with a list, and his list was pretty much what I was thinking, which shows that we think the same on these things. It's the same old laundry list. But here are some things that you may be afraid of. And one of the things at the top of the list is failure. I don't want to fail. I'm afraid of failing. What at? Well, anything. I'm afraid of failing at my work so that my boss doesn't want me to come on Monday anymore. I'm afraid of underperforming. I'm afraid of not meeting other people's expectations of me, of looking less in other people's eyes. I'm afraid of not pleasing people, perhaps. I'm afraid of school. For you who are still in school, I'm afraid of my grades. They're not going to be good enough. I fear that I'm going to fail in my schooling. I'm not going to graduate from high school. I'm not going to go to the college I want. I won't be able to survive college. I'm afraid of relationships. I'm afraid of being rejected. So I'm not going to get in any relationships at all. And if I do, I'm going to fake it so they like me more. I won't be myself. I'll cover me up. And I'll be someone else that they might accept. Because if they really knew me, I'd be afraid that they would say, I don't want to be your friend or partner or anything. I'm afraid of my parenting skills or lack thereof. I'm afraid so much that I don't know how my kids are going to turn out. I'm afraid of financial pressure. I don't have enough money. I need too much money to live in California. And I don't think, looking ahead, I'm going to make it. I'm afraid that the financial burden will be too great. And I won't be able to provide for my family. Or I won't even be able to survive on my own as a single person. We're afraid to have multiple kids because how are we going to bring them up in this world? It's too expensive. It's too scary. I don't want to put a kid in this world. Why would I do such a thing? It's scary. You know, I'm sure my parents were kind of worried about bringing us up in the 60s and 70s. And now here's me bringing up kids in the 90s and 2000s. And pretty soon then that the kids, that our kids, are now worried about bringing their little kids into the world. It keeps on going. There's fear involved. I'm afraid of being alone for the rest of my life. Loneliness. I don't want to get old alone by myself. Some of you have lost your special loved one quite recently, and you are alone, and it causes you fear. You're alone at night. You go home after church, you may be alone. You may be afraid of that. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, O God, whose word I praise. I'm afraid of aging, getting old. The old body is beginning to do the Ecclesiastes 12 thing where it starts falling apart. I'm afraid of going to the doctor for my physical because I don't know what they're going to find. Or they found something actually and it doesn't look good. He told me, I've got a few months, I've got a few years. If you don't take care of that, you got to go on meds. Otherwise, you're not going to be around much longer. I'm afraid of what might happen. I'm afraid of my aging parents. How am I going to look after them? They're getting old. I can see it. They don't jump up the stairs so fast anymore. They keep falling over. Their mind is getting a little bit weak. I had to put them in a home. Their mind, they can't think straight anymore. I'm afraid for their future. What am I going to do? I'm afraid of getting sick myself and dying. I'm afraid of dying. What happens when I die? Eternal life, eternal death, are these things true? Am I going to live after I die? Is there really heaven? Is there really hope? Is Christ real? Did he really die for my sin and rise from the dead so that I may have life eternal? Forgiveness? These are the truths of God's word and what we trust. Do you know? Are you not afraid of death? That's a big one, isn't it? I'm not afraid of death. Why? Because death's sting has been removed by Christ. You may be afraid of sharing Christ with someone. The very person that you would lay down your life for and you owe everything to, whom you know is your Lord and Savior and Master and coming King, the one who alone is your intercessor and who will guide you safely through the pathway of death, him that you love and we love and we just would do anything for him, yet we're afraid to talk about him to our best friends or a neighbor or a co-worker because we're afraid of what might happen when we do that. So we don't do it because that would be not very comfortable. No, it wouldn't be very comfortable. It's not comfortable talking about Christ in this world, but it's very exciting when you are confident in him and you say, I'm not afraid because I put my trust in God whose word I praise, and we have a winsome, intelligent, understanding, compassionate witness to those who ask us. What a great prayer that would be if we all said, Lord, I'm afraid of sharing the gospel or things of God with people who need desperately to hear you, but I'm afraid of what that might lead to. I want to put my trust in you entirely. So what do? We go to his word, we learn, we study, we become more equipped, more able, more knowledgeable, but really more real as we allow the word of God and the life of Christ to have his way with us in what we call the obedience of faith. You may be afraid of just change. I don't like change. I don't want anything to ever change. Just stay right here where we are. Why should we change? Everything's nice. Well, what if God says, well, a change is coming and you have to move? Like the Backer family who had to move. That was kind of scary, wasn't it? There was fear, uncertainty. And yet, they said, when I'm afraid, I will trust in you. How are you with change? Maybe there's some change on the horizon that you know is coming, but you're going to say, I'm not going to do it. Why? Because I'm afraid. Okay. It's okay to be afraid of change. But can fear and faith coexist? They did in David's life. And he talked to himself. Remember, he was alone at this time. David didn't have, shortly thereafter, he would have a company of 400 men to come alongside him. But in the time of this psalm, he was just him. We have one another, don't we? What a blessing. When I'm afraid, I will go to my brother or sister in Christ and tell them and seek comfort and counsel. And then a couple more. I think this is the longest list I've ever done. Chris is better at these lists than me. You have 18 once, I think, Chris. You may be afraid of Satan and the demons, the prince of the power of the air, who's real. And I would say, well, yeah, he's something to be afraid, someone to be afraid of, but not in the sense that you will run from him. You resist him. How? By drawing near to God, calling out to God. As you draw near to God and resist him, the scripture says that he will flee from you. Right? In James 4. Darkness. You may be afraid of just the darkness, the oppression, the evil that pervades this world. You may be afraid of what's going to happen in the coming years with the world political system. What's going to happen in this global world? You may be afraid of what we call a pandemic. Oh, we're in one right now. That's why we're outside. There's fear, there's faith, they coexist. Some fear is good. But we don't let the fear control us, right? We rise above the fear with faith and trust and confidence. And then last one, you just may be afraid of difficult, unkind, mean people who threaten and intimidate and just bring everything out bad in you. There may be people who, when they're around you, it just causes you to shudder because you know they don't like you and they have it in for you, so to speak, and they will do all they can to put you down so they can be above you. And you're afraid of them. The answer is, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God, whose word I praise. I shall not be afraid. So, where are we today? Where are you today in this psalm? That's your psalm for the day. When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. If you're here and you don't know Christ, then the first thing to do would be to reckon with your eternal destiny and the ultimate inevitable fear, the inevitable occasion of death, which is fearful without Christ. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God without Christ's blood covering your sin. And the call of the scriptures is repent, confess your sin, come to faith in Christ. Say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me from my sin. That's where we all start. But if you're a Christian, which most of us are here today, acknowledge the real fears. Seek counsel. Seek help. Bind together. Band together. Brother, brother, sister, sister. Group, group. Youth group. Men's group. Ladies group. Don't go it alone. Be vulnerable. Hey, can I talk to you? Yeah, why? I am afraid. I need help. Thanks for coming. Let's talk. Amen. Let's take a moment.